If there's one thing a transitioning Adventist must have, it is a correct understanding of the gospel. And this has been the center of Life Assurance Ministries from its inception. And it's here that there needs to be a major transformation. And if you were like me when you first left the Adventist church, you thought you understood the gospel. But I have learned that there's all kinds of things in the gospel that I didn't know at first. And it is here that sinful me and sinful you not only gain the hope of a future salvation, but a firm, unwavering assurance that we are right with God today and we will be right with Him forever. Today I'm going to, and tomorrow, I'm going to study with you Romans 3, 21 to 26. So if you want to open up your Bibles to that passage, you're welcome to do that right away. Now this section is the very heart of the book of Romans. And I think every Christian ought to memorize it, even though there's one or two hard verses in there, I think at least. But it presents the gospel, the complete gospel, and in a way that's found nowhere else in Scripture. Martin Luther said this was the very marrow of theology. I don't know if you know Leon Morris or not. He's a very good exegete of Scripture. He just died a few years ago. And he said this about this section. I'll read it real slow. Let it sink in. These six verses possibly are the most important verses ever written. Period. Now, today we're only going to study part of it, 21 through the first part of 24. And then tomorrow we're going to study redemption and propitiation. Phenomenal study, I think. Let's pray before we start. Father, we come to your word as learners. And you've promised by your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And we know that your truth testifies about your Son, Christ Jesus. And I pray that as I present this material, that the Holy Spirit will take it and translate it, if necessary, to the need of every person here and those that are watching on the internet. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's jump right in. Chapter 3, Romans, verse 21. We're going to read it all the way through, clear through 26, and then we'll come back and hit it in detail. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, it only takes about 37 seconds to read that. And when we get through, do we really know what we've read? These verses have ignited Christian revivals, have grown people in faith, and has caused thousands of people, if not millions, to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. There are three metaphors here, but they're more than metaphors. They are different ways of looking at the gospel, and they explain not only different ways of looking at an aspect, but how they all fit together. In essence, they are redemption, of justification first. Justification comes from the legal court system. Redemption comes from the world of slavery. And propitiation, a word that we don't often use today, comes from the practice of sacrifice. They are the what, the how, and the why of the gospel. You know, so many times people say, well, how could a good God let people to go to hell? Well, that's not what this verse is about. These verses is how can a just God allow sinners who are enemies of God to get to heaven? So in a sense, we're looking at salvation from God's perspective rather than ours. We're looking down to see what happened. From these six verses, the good news shines like a laser beam with clarity. Definition. We also get a blinding glimpse into the most holy place as we see God's perspective. Tomorrow, as we study redemption and propitiation, our eyes will be blinded by the glory of God, and our hearts will be melted when we understand the full love that He has for us. Okay, 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. These verses start with a bang, but now. Now, these two verses represent there's going to be a radical change taking place. Jesus used them, Paul used them, Peter used them. And I would like for us to do a little exercise this morning. I've gathered together a number of verses that use but now, and transitioning Adventists need to understand the importance of what happened at the cross. And it's a twofold thing. One is what happened at the cross in Jesus Christ, the beginning of the new covenant, and the other is what happens to us the moment we are born again. So right after Christmas, we met with our older son, Bruce, and his family. And we have two grandkids. And Leonard, our grandson, is going to Northern Adventist University studying business. And Leonard has a tendency to talk fast. And we were talking, and Leonard was just going a mile an hour. And Bruce says, Leonard, talk slower. And Leonard, the sharp guy that he is, in a moment said, Dad, you just need to listen faster. So I'm asking you to listen fast, okay? Now, when I come to but now in these verses, I'm going to go but now. And I want you to join me on the but now, okay? Would you do that? Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Romans 6:21-23, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and eternal life. Romans 7:5-6, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now that's a radical change, folks. Romans 11:30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy. 1 Corinthians 15:19-20. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Two more. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has been our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. Ephesians 5, 8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are children of the light. Walk as children of the light. Now, do you see the change that is taking place? You know, it's not just same old stuff. Something new has happened, and it's transforming. You say, well, Pastor, so what's so great about this little text here? Let's go back. But now, and the things come as fast as a race car's on an Indy, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness has been manifested. Now, that's radical too, isn't it? Now, the Jews, they believed in a future judgment when God would come and destroy the world as it was, and they would be ushered into a new era of peace. That day would usher in a wonderful age for those whom God judged to be worthy. And they held that the way to gain righteousness was give alms, fast, pray, and strictly keep the law. And if we read through the Gospels, we see these things popping out all the time with the Pharisees. They're fasting, they're praying, they're giving, they're keeping the law. And to get to heaven, they saw, because God is just, they had to have righteousness. And if they didn't have righteousness, they had to at least have enough good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds. And they were specific on enforcing the covenant signs of circumcision and Sabbath. That's why you see the meticulous rules that they put up for the Sabbath. But Paul is very clear. He says the righteousness is revealed how? Apart from law. And the Greek does not have the definite article here. It just means it's not apart from the law. It's apart from law, all law, any law. This righteousness has nothing to do with us. It excludes all human activity. And as one reads through the book of Acts, it becomes clear that the Jewish Christians stumbled over this idea that righteousness could come apart from law. In Acts 15, 5, we read, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, notice they who had believed, they were believers, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And that means to do all the law again. Now, do you think that has any application for those who are transitioning out of Adventism? Righteousness apart from law. We former Adventists grew up on law. And the law was a central focus in Adventist great controversy between Christ and Satan, as Colleen so wonderfully did this morning. And like the Jews of Jesus' day, the Sabbath was the most important of all the laws. Do you remember that? The halo over the fourth commandment showing it's the most. Observance to the Sabbath of the fourth commandment was the testing truth. Sabbath observance sealed the saints, and Sunday observance marked those who would be thrown into the lake of fire. We were taught that the Sunday Sabbath issues would decide our eternal destiny. And the fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists still states, and how they can continue this, I have no idea, that the writings of Ellen White are a continuing and an authoritative source of truth. And those of us who were schooled in Adventism, as I was, and grew up on Ellen White books, we know the central place the law had in everything we did. Now, it's interesting. Ellen White references the word law, we'd like to guess how many times? 14,000 times in her writings. And 500 approximately of these are dealing with Bible history before the time of Moses. Now, I want you to understand that. Okay, let me say that again. She references the law approximately 14,000 times total. And if you go, for example, like patriarchs and prophets, you know, Adam was under the law and Cain kept the law and all that. She references the law in Bible history before the time of Moses about 500 times. Now, how does that compare with the Bible? The Bible uses the word law 375 times. And where do you think the first time it appears? Exodus 12, in connection with the Passover. So the thing that Paul had to get across as he presented his gospel was the gospel is not of the law. And we've read it now, that Paul very clearly says the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. But what does Ellen White say? Quote, Faith and Works, page 101, righteousness is obedience to the law. Now, later in Romans 4:12, Paul writes, and listen closely, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, notice that, to everyone who believes. And commenting on this text, Leon Morris says, Romans 10:4 makes it clear that there can be no way of law for the believer. For Paul, it was absolutely basic. Now listen carefully, listen fast, okay? No righteousness of human origin could avail in the sight of God. That's from the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, page 276. That's a good book, by the way. A little heavy in places. Now, we at Life Assurance Ministries, if you read Proclamation, are always accused of throwing out the law, right? Actually, that's not the truth. We are in favor of the law, but we want to use the law legally, lawfully. And we believe that the law was given for three major reasons. First, it was to regulate the conduct of his people. Second, it revealed their sin, you know, through the knowledge of the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we want to stress this one very much. And the law had a prophetic function as well. The sacrifices pointed forward to the coming of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, the law is a shadow. And there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, I should say dozens, if not hundreds, of ways the law pointed forward to Christ. The morning and evening sacrifices, as we mentioned this morning, you know, there was continual forgiveness there. The Passover, look forward to the Passover lamb. The Day of Atonement was the atonement on the cross. And Sabbath looked forward to the rest of grace. And in Hebrews 4, it says, if we have believed, and that's in the aorist tense, in a moment of time, we enter God's rest. We enter it in a moment of time. And he says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So all these things point forward. Now, D.A. Carson, another one of my favorite scholars, I think he's one of the best scholars around right now, says this. It is not simply the national identity markers of circumcision, Sabbath, clean and unclean, etc., are now obsolete, but in a sense, the entire law covenant is obsolete, as mentioned in Hebrews 8 and 9. All the rituals and many of the events in the old covenant pointed forward to the new era, which has now dawned. This is reinforced by Paul's use of what? But now, stating there has been a dramatic shift in salvation history. All right, let's kind of summarize that one verse now. Righteousness comes apart from law. Now let's go to verse 322. The first one dealt with the manifestation of God's righteousness. It was revealed outside the Old Testament, outside of any law. Now we're going to see the method by which we receive this righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there's no distinction. Now, right away we note that it is the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of the law. And I point this out and I underline it because in Adventism, the two are often, if not usually, equated. Didn't you notice that when you were growing up in Adventism? Ellen White said, righteousness is obedience to the law. And I think we need to be able to, as we talk to our Adventist friends, we need biblical support to prove that the righteousness of God has nothing to do with the righteousness of the law. So I'm going to give you another one of my favorite texts, and if you've come to former Adventist Fellowship, I read this every year, so you might as well get used to it. Philippians 3, you knew it was coming, didn't you? Philippians 3, and we just need to see the context here, if I can find it. Starting in verse 6, Philippians 3, 6 through 9. We're going to read the whole section there. And I want you to look at it very carefully and remember what it says in the earlier part. Verse 6, as to zeal, Paul is talking about himself, okay? As a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, what does it say? Found blameless, okay? So even though another time he said that he had a rough time with coveting, apparently he overcame that. And he says now, he says he was found blameless regarding the righteousness of the law. In other words, he had a pretty good character, as Ellen White says, everybody can have a perfect character, okay? Now, let's remember that. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, a dunghill in Greek, that I may gain Christ. So what he's saying is that the righteousness of the law, which he said he had achieved, he counts as rubbish and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Here it is, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of human effort? No, on the basis of faith. All right, that's a very clear text that shows the righteousness of God is not the righteousness of the law. Now, when we understand that, we can now understand what Jesus said one time. And this used to bug me to no end. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And here they were meticulous law keepers. And I've got to keep the law better than that, or I won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. No, no. The problem was the Pharisees had what kind of righteousness? They had the righteousness of the law. And Jesus is saying, look, you can keep the law all you want, but you've got to have more righteousness than that. Okay, how do we get this righteousness? It's simple. Verse 3, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the method. All we have to do is simply believe or trust Christ. That's the moment of the new birth we talked about this morning, and maybe it'll come later too. It is more than intellectual belief. The Bible says the devils believe, but they won't be saved. True faith and belief is a trust in Christ that trusts Christ alone and completely gives up on your own efforts. If you've read my book, you know my story. I remember the day that I thought I was on my deathbed. I was by myself at the time, and even though I had lived a quote, disciplined life, I mean, obviously I was a sinner in many ways, but I had tried hard. I was a disciplined young man. I was in my 20s, I think, at this time. And I was in terror of dying, and I began to repeat the memorized verses that I had stored in my memory, and I remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I had understood the forgiveness part, but I thought the cleansing was what I had to do after God forgave me. And somehow the Holy Spirit got to me at that time and said, hey, Dale, all you have to do is admit you're a sinner. I'll take care of the forgiveness and the cleansing. And I said, okay, Lord. And I had a peace come in me like I had never known before. And I was no longer afraid to die. And I just said, Lord, if you let me live, I'll do anything you want me to do, even if it means becoming a pastor. So the perfect righteousness of God is credited to us the moment we believe. We have to give up on ourselves. And this is a simple but profound truth. Let's look at our text again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that's the method, for all who believe, for there's no distinction. Now, Paul is not redundant here. Notice he talks about, and by the way, the believe and faith come from the same group, root word in Greek, so you could kind of say both of them mean trust. I don't believe Paul is redundant here. I think what he's saying is the method is belief, trusting Jesus Christ. That's the method. But it's not universal salvation. There's a response required. And who's it for? For all those who believe. So even though the gift is free, we need to reach out the empty, sinful hand and grasp the gift. That's our will deciding to go along with Christ's purpose in our life. Who can respond? And notice what our text says. There's no distinction. For all, there is no distinction. Doesn't make any difference if you're black or white or any shade in between, if you're rich or poor or learned or unlearned. I have noticed sometimes people who are mentally challenged, shall I say, have a deep abiding faith in God. And I said, that's so cool. And you know what Ellen White said about those? And we want to leave that alone. All right, a response is needed. The good news is that God accepts sinners while they are still sinners and then begins to change them into his likeness. And woe be to the person and woe be the denomination that gets the order of salvation backwards and says you have to do this and this and this and then you can come to Christ. I had some quotations here that I wanted to read and I thought, no, I want to stay positive, so I left them out. All right. Now, let's sum up this verse 22. Four things. One, the righteousness of God is revealed what? Apart from law. Two, the method of receiving righteousness is by trusting the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A response is required. We need to believe. And the scope is broad. It's for all those who believe, and there's no distinction. All right, let's move to the next one, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a short text, but we need to look at it carefully. Have sinned is in the aorist tense. It means a point of time. And this is a sin of finality. There's no question about it. We have sinned, and you can't get out of it. I mean, we have sinned. We're sinners, okay? But fall short is in the present continuous tense, as it was pointed out this morning. We continue to fall short. And what does Paul mean by glory? That's kind of intriguing. He uses the word about 65 times, that's Paul, and I don't believe it's the glory that Adam and Eve had before the fall, and I don't believe it's the glory we'll have after the second coming. So I looked at some of the glories and decided that 2 Corinthians 3:18 probably was how I should understand glory in this passage. And that says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. Here the glory seems to be God's perfection. And as we look at this glory, it transforms us. And that's a little different way than the way that we grew up on. We are changed into His image by looking at Him and by understanding who we are in Christ. Now, we need to be careful as transitioning Adventists that we understand this very well. Ellen White said, Acts of the Apostles, 5:31, human beings may in this life attain to perfection of character. Anybody attained that yet? Okay. Selected Messages, Book 1, 2:12. Perfection of character is attainable by everyone who strives for it. Now, you said you weren't perfect yet. Do you know the problem is you're not striving hard enough? You know, I lived under that for a long time. And I'm so glad that I can just go to Scripture and it says we're going to continue to fall short. Doesn't mean we're not going to grow in righteousness, but we don't have to worry about perfection because why? Christ is our perfection. John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:23 is shortened to the point. We have all sinned in the past and we all continue to fall short of God's ideal. Now we go to Romans 3:24, and that's the biggie, and I want to give an illustration. One day after church, we decided to go for a Sunday afternoon drive. Remember those days? Sabbath afternoon drive. We decided we'd drive up in the foothills east of Casa Grande, and we drove up to the Ray Mine. It's a huge, big copper mine. It's in operation right now. And we stand on the lookout, and you look down at this huge, big pit. They have taken a whole mountain out of that thing. And we could look down in there and see little, it looked like little Tonka toys, you know, these ore trucks and so on. And then we began to read some of the plaques, and we found out those were huge trucks. They have tires that are 11 feet tall. I can reach 8, 3 more feet. And they haul 320 tons in one load. How's that for a load? And I believe if I remember right, they were yellow. And I want you to picture that huge big truck. Okay, I'll come back to it a little bit later. But that's the kind of a text we have in Romans 3:24. This is a key text in Christianity. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Now, we're going to deal with redemption tomorrow. Justification is a legal word. As I said before, it's a metaphor from the court system, but it's God's way. And it means two things. It means acquittal. We are acquitted of all wrongdoing, okay? It also means we're declared righteous. It does not mean that we are made righteous, okay? And I have received dozens, if not hundreds, of emails and letters quoting Romans 2:13 to prove that only those who keep the law can be justified. And I'd like to respond to that simply because of the number of people that ask a question about that. Okay, if you look at it, Romans 2:13. Now, if you just took this text out of context, you might get this, okay? It says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. See, there it is in black and white. But the problem is, Romans is a very tightly outlined book. And the first chapters, up until this verse that we're studying here, the first few verses, Paul's theme is to show that everybody is under the condemnation of sin. And he's saying, look, if you're going to be justified, you've got to keep all the law. And nobody's done it. Jew, Adventist, nobody, okay? But you know something? There's a lot of people in Adventism that hold you cannot be justified unless you keep the law. And just a few verses later, to kind of nail this down, in Romans 3:20, Paul says, Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Is that very clear? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay. So one of the most important rules of Bible study, hermeneutics if you want to call it, is context. We have to study everything in context, and that's especially true in Romans, because Romans is a very tightly outlined book. I think one of the best in the whole Scripture. Now, let's look, and can we prove from Scripture that justification means to be declared righteous and not made righteous? We need to be able to prove that from Scripture, so we're going to do that right now. Romans 4, in my Bible, it's just across the page. A couple of texts. Romans 4, and let's look at verse 5. I think it's pretty clear here. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, what kind of people?
Ungodly.
Now, are they law keepers? I mean, they're certainly not perfect law keepers. Well, anyway, it says ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. And flip over the page in my Bible to chapter 5, and we're going to look at 6, 8, and 10. For while we were still helpless, notice that, at the right time Christ died for the what kind of people?
Ungodly.
Verse 8, for God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet who?
Sinners.
So here we have helpless, ungodly sinners. Those aren't righteous, are they? And what about verse 10? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Justification means being declared righteous. That's one side. And it means all of our sin has been taken care of. It's covered. It's gone. And that's the beauty of justification. How many of you, I can't see your hands because of the light, but how many of you are watching TV when the court read the verdict to Casey Anthony? You remember she was charged of killing little Kaylee, her daughter. Anybody here watched that verdict read? One, two, is that all? Three, four, okay, five. Tears came to my eyes. I was watching it. And, you know, the jury came and said, on this charge, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And then the judge said, the court charges you not guilty. And she about died. I mean, she about fell over. You could tell she was expecting to be, you know, to be charged. And I got to thinking, whoa, what an illustration. God declares us who are sinners not guilty. And right now, it doesn't make any difference as far as the court goes whether she really was guilty or not, because the verdict of the court has pronounced that she's not guilty. And we have that verdict from the highest court of the universe, and he says, you're not guilty. Don't let anybody take away the justice decision of the Supreme Court and start putting guilt off onto you. Don't do it. You've been charged not guilty. Accept that. Live in it. You're free in Christ. Later on in chapter 8, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? No answer. God is the one who justifies. Can you say amen to that? Now, justification is the centerpiece of the gospel. I mean, it really is. It is the centerpiece of Christianity. And I would like to illustrate it like winning the spiritual lottery. Everything that we prayed for, everything that we hoped for, everything that we strove for, everything that we wished for, it's ours now just for the taking. And I want you to picture that big yellow truck with tires that are 11 feet high, and can haul 320 tons. And this big yellow truck, across it has justification. Do you see that? You see it? Okay. Good. Now, inside that truck, are all kinds of blessings that come from justification by faith. And it is my settled belief that if we get these blessings of justification out and look at them and accept them and take them for what it says and put them inside of us, that will be more, have more to do with our transformation of character than anything else we could do, and a lot more than looking at the law. That day that I was sick, I was wanting eternal life. I got it. Wasn't that cool? Have you seen that recurring TV commercial? A guy will come on, and you have some gadget there, you know, that really looks like it would be useful. And he says, this is a $69 value, and it's only $19.95. But wait, we can also include this. You've seen it too, huh? You can include this. And he goes on and say, now it's a $95 value, only $19.95. But wait, if you order now, we'll what? Double the order. You got it. Okay, back to the yellow truck. Anybody here feel like you've never been at peace? That's in the truck. If we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. No extra cost, by the way. Not even any extra shipping and service charges. How many of you have struggled with sin? I have. How about this one? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. So he says, look, I want you folks to get off the sin thing. Now, he's not saying go out and live in disobedience. That's not the point. He says, don't dwell on that. You're not a sinner anymore. You're a saint. And that's why Paul addresses all the Christians in his letter, saints in Corinth. They weren't saints, I mean, in the sense that we look at them as saints, but they were saints in Christ Jesus. How many of you would like to be released from the long arm of the law? How about this one? But now we have been released from the law, Romans 7:6. And that's better than a Monopoly get-out-of-jail-free card. Some of us have grown up, not all of us, but some of us have grown up with continual condemnation. You could never be good enough. No matter how hard you tried, you weren't good enough. Would you like to be out from condemnation? Romans 8:1, that's another present in the truck. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Order today and we'll throw that in. No additional cost. Anyone waiting here for the Holy Spirit? I read and I read and I read about the latter rain. And if you don't know what the latter rain is, okay, he doesn't know Adventism. It's Ellen White is looking forward to a time when we have kept the law good enough that the Holy Spirit is going to come to us, and then we will suddenly reach the full perfection. And at that time, as Colleen said, we'll live in the sight of a holy God without a mediator and not sin. And we used to long for the latter rain. How would you like to have that now? Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Yep, it's in the truck. Are you trying to live a holy life? We need to live a holy life. We want to live a holy life. And here's a cool one. This is in the truck too. It is God who is at work in you. Now get this. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, does that take a little bit of the frustration out of life? I don't have any rich relatives, so there's no inheritance for me. Okay, in fact, my folks are long gone. My dad died when I was just a kid and left us with a huge medical bill impossible to pay. So no inheritance. But how would you like to have a big inheritance? How would you like to get in on Christ's inheritance, who the Father has given everything to? Would that be all right? Giving thanks to the Father, this is in the truck too, by the way, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. Now notice, have qualified is past tense. In other words, we're no longer striving to be qualified. It says here, if I read it right, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. Colossians 1:12. How about that? You know, I'm past the three-quarter mark now. Sometimes I feel pretty weak. A lot of times I feel pretty weak. Here's a good one. The Spirit also helps our weakness. And believe me, if that wasn't true, I wouldn't be here this morning. How's your prayer life? You ever struggle to try to figure out how to pray? Ever worry about your kids? I'm teaching Bible Sunday morning to a little, you might call it a church, a little group at a RV resort, and 20 to 40 people coming, and they're all senior citizens, most of them snowbirds, and this person has cancer, and this person had an operation for this, and, you know, it's organ recitals, so to speak. You know, it's hard to know how to pray sometimes. And we have kids that we're worried about, seriously, you know. They don't appear to be walking with the Lord. How many of you have kids like that, you know? Probably more than. And sometimes, you know, we cry out, you know, every kind of prayer you can think of. But then I come to this. This is in the truck, too. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He intercedes to us according to the will of God. How about that? Now, you may struggle with predestination. I sometimes do. At least the double predestination, I have a hard time with that one. I'm not sure I accept it. But how would you like to get predestination on your side? Wouldn't that be good? It's in the truck. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, Ephesians 1:5. You understand what that really means? It means that we don't have to talk God into being on our side. He's on our side already. Now, you know, there may be people here. I'm assuming there are people here who are questioning where you're going with your journey. You may, you know, be drawn back to Adventism, and you may see some of the problems with Adventism. And believe me, those of us who have left know the problems. There's problems with relationships. There's problems with family. There's problems with income for some of you who may be working for the church. There's all kinds of problems. But it's my settled conviction that the gospel is the answer. And if over and over and over again, Paul says, armed only with a clear conscience. Peter talks about with a clear conscience. And I believe that if we accept the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, respond, our job is to respond. And it's my settled conviction that when the gospel is presented, the Holy Spirit is there to work in individual lives. I've presented the pure gospel straight from Romans. This is the gospel, friends. And if you will accept it, then you can claim some more things that are in the truck, that He's going to guide you into all truth. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk you in it." Will you accept it? It's free. He says, "It's the method is faith in Christ, and it's for all those who believe." Let's pray. Father in heaven,
how grateful we are for the gospel, how it's changed my life, and we can see hundreds of other lives, Lord, if not thousands. How grateful we are to the Apostle Paul and to your Holy Spirit for giving these words. And now, Lord, I'm praying specifically for people here. I don't know who they are, Lord, but you do. That if there's some here in the valley of decision, that they will foremost say, Lord, I want to accept the gospel. I'm giving up on myself. I'm giving up on my law keeping. I'm coming to Jesus as a helpless sinner, ungodly. I may even be an enemy of God. And you can come. And the promise is, Lord, we thank you that if we come, whosoever will may come. He who believes has eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.